All right, hey guys, welcome to Mercy Hill tonight. We're gonna just sort of dive right in and continue on with the series that we have been in for the last couple of weeks. So if you have a copy of scripture, you can take it out and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. We're gonna be in chapter 2 today, and I think the point of the message today is gonna be pretty simple, although I think it is pretty heavy, and I think it matters greatly to our lives. Peter is gonna try to show us today that that what we do with Jesus Christ in this life might be the most important thing that we do, might be one of the most important decisions that we make is what we do with Jesus. Peter certainly believes that. I think that, you know, we can look back through the scripture and realize that Peter was a guy that walked with Jesus, that was with Jesus up to his crucifixion, experienced him after his resurrection. He knows a lot of the Old Testament. Certainly, Peter is a guy who totally believes that what we do with Jesus matters, and he is going to try to convince us of that today. And I'm going to try to kind of speak and just sort of expose what he says in 1 Peter 2 to that end. The main point of the sermon today is going to be this, if you're taking notes, all right? So we can just go ahead and get going. We build our lives on Jesus, or we stumble over Jesus, and it is one or the other, okay? Peter is going to use a ton of language from the Old Testament today, and as he does, we're going to see some things about Jesus being either the cornerstone of our life, or on the flip side of that, sort of being the crushing stone or the stumbling stone or the rock of offense in our life. Well, I think if I could just set it up very easily, Jesus is either going to be something that's really, really good, a foundation that we can build upon, or if we reject him, that rejection is not going to lead to some neutral state of where Jesus doesn't have any effect in our life. It's a rejection of the gospel that is going to lead to the opposite end, which is the cornerstone won't be a foundation stone. It will be something that I would say like this, almost like it grows spikes. You know, in leadership circles, people say momentum is like this. Momentum is either on your side and it's really, really good, but if it ever starts to come back, it sort of grows spikes as it's coming back at you. It can really, well, the thing about the gospel is I think a lot of people think, well, I choose Jesus, but if I don't choose Jesus, I'm kind of choosing nothing. And what the Bible is going to tell us today is that's not the case. A rejection of Jesus is a choice, but rejecting the gospel means the gospel in that instance is sort of going to grow spikes and come back. Choosing against Christ, choosing not to build our life on Christ as if he is the cornerstone means that he is not nothing. It means that he will become the crushing stone or the stumbling stone in our life, okay? Some of you haven't placed your faith in Christ. I know that today at both of our campuses, man, people have done that. Today has been the day of salvation, literally, for people in our services and Thursday night as well. So I pray that today will be that for you if you have not made that decision in your life and kind of fully stepped over the line. I don't think you would be here if you weren't intrigued. I don't think you would be here if you didn't at least want to continue your knowledge and what you are learning about Christ and what you're learning about Jesus as the foundation of your life. Today, I'm going to ask you to step across the line for a very practical reason. That practical reason is Jesus is not neutral if you say no, okay? I want you to see that he can be the foundation of your life, but if not, that he turns into something else. He becomes a stumbling for us. And we're going to talk about what that means. On the other side, though, here, I know that some of us in the room tonight are Christians, and you've been a believer for a long time. And if that's you, I'm going to use a lot of language that you're familiar with. I'm going to talk about the cornerstone, the stumbling stone, the living stones, the rock of offense, okay? All of these things. And you're like, yeah, I know that. Do we really know what it means? Okay? I know we've heard these things our whole life. Could you explain it to somebody else in 30 seconds? That's how you know if you know something or not. Could you explain what the stumbling stone, the living stone, the cornerstone, the rock of offense, could we explain all those things? I think today might be for us, if you say yes, then today would be a really good refresher, a way to sharpen ourselves. But if you say no, then we can dive in today and we can see something that's pretty foundational to our faith. We also might be able to see, even as Christians, are there areas of our life that are not built on the cornerstone, that maybe we think something else is a little bit stronger? We're going to be able to look at both of those, okay? All right, so here's the deal. I'm going to walk through 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. All right, we're going to walk straight through that. I'm going to try to talk about it, make sure we understand what's going on. It's a technical passage, okay? 1 Peter is that way. We don't shy away from this stuff. It's deep. There's a lot of theology. We're going to dive right into it, and then we're going to come right out of that, and I'm going to give you three things to see. I'm going to take it in three turns, the cornerstone, the living stones, and the stumbling stone, all right? And hopefully we'll understand all of this, and it'll all come together by the time we get through it, okay? All right, 1 Peter chapter 2, let's start in verse 4. Here's what it says. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Last week, we left off with just sort of this idea that people that are Christians want to grow. They grow by the milk. They grow by the word of God. And I think what we see here is what it says in verse 4. It kind of continues that theme, and it says, as you come to him. We come to Jesus, yes, in a one-time event, but also, Christians, we come to Jesus as an everyday reality. Coming to Jesus means your salvation. Coming to Jesus also means your growth. I think sometimes there is this false dichotomy that is set up between, well, the gospel saves, but something else is what I do to be formed and to be shaped and to be matured and all of that. No. What the scripture says is you come to Jesus for your salvation, one-time event. You come to Jesus to be built up. You come to Jesus to be matured. You'll learn from him. You'll come into contact with him through reading the word. This living stone is what Jesus is called. This living stone touches your life. You're a dead stone that becomes a living stone, like a living stone, because you have come in contact with the living stone. And as you continue to come in contact with him, we are built up together. And what it's talking about here, as it says, you are built up together into a spiritual house, okay? You're gonna realize there's some major metaphorical language that's going on in 1 Peter. He's thinking of the temple. He's thinking of the idea of a building. What he's saying is the people of God are built up into a spiritual house. He's talking about the church. What he's saying is the church now, we have a misconception, okay? Many of us, we think church and we immediately think like where? A location. We think like, did you go to church today? And we think, yes, I went to Clifton Road, or I went to Regional, I went to some other church or whatever. No. The church, simply put, is the people of God. And that's what he's talking about here. That God is building us into a spiritual house. He is building the church, but the church is not a building. The church is people. The church is us coming together. You know, we planted Mercy Hill Church almost, you know, 4.5, 5 years ago now. And every once in a while, we'll get a call from some people that might be planning a church of their own, and they want to hear our story and they want us to talk to them. And I always kind of have it in the back of my mind, a lot of times the conversation will immediately go to the building that they have found in whatever city that they're going to plant. And that's good, okay? Building's a tool. We need a building maybe sometimes. I always tell them, though, I'm like, you realize the building is a response to the church. The building is the response to people. People are the church. As the church grows, then we can start talking about a building. And they already know that, okay? But it's a good thing to get back in front of us. We use this language. We've culturally sort of just appropriated this language. I don't know that we could ever come back from it. We use it as if it's a location, as if it's a building. But really, the church is the people of God. Last week, our church served the community. That's a good way to use the church, that language, right? Because the building doesn't hop up and go down to Hannah's Haven and help out. The building can't do that. The people do that, and that's a good way to use that language. The church is being built up into a spiritual house, and it is of living stones, you and me, people stones being built up. It is talking about the church here in the age that we live in now, all right? And it's also going to get into some other things, the priesthood, the spiritual sacrifices, but we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. Let's keep going in verse 6. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Now, here's the deal. This part of Peter is a little bit confusing. Once you slow down, it stops being confusing. But it is confusing when you first look at it because Peter breaks the one rule of writing that we all learned as fifth graders, okay? He mixes metaphors here. If you are a professor of English, or some of you college students have a professor, they would give Peter an F for this, okay? But then they would have given an F to the Bible, and they're gonna have to answer to Jesus for that. So I don't know if that's a good idea or not. But the idea of the mixed metaphor, and we don't try to write this way because it's a little bit confusing, honestly, that's what's going on here. He mixes up the metaphors. What he ends up saying is that there is a rock that is a foundation, okay? You think about what a foundation is. Something is built on it or tied into it. The rock is a foundation. But then he says, or the rock is a rock of stumbling. Now, what does that mean? Some of you that might be a little bit older millennials like me, you remember playing Oregon Trail on the old Macs, okay? You remember this, and you're trying to get your little dude out west. And if you end up running into trouble on the road, you can run into a boulder, run into a rock. If you're thinking about being an old society, old Western time, or maybe the biblical time, man, if there's a rock in the middle of the road, horse breaks a leg, wagon wheel falls off, it's not good. It's a place of stumbling. He's using the same idea of a rock, but for two different things. One rock can be really good as a foundation, or it can be really bad for us if we stumble over it. Now, this language is coming from three different places. You may want to jot these down. I don't have time to chase them down tonight, but some of you are real theological hawks. You like to chase this stuff down, then chase it down. Isaiah 28, Isaiah 8, and Psalm 118. That is exactly the three places where he is grabbing from the Old Testament, and he is pulling in these metaphors of this idea of the rock. There are three different places that he goes to, but there's only one point, okay? I don't have time to chase down all the stuff, but I can give you the one point. The one point from the three different places, Isaiah 28, Isaiah 8, and Psalm 118 is this. Here's the big idea. The rock is either salvation or it is a snare. It is not neutral. It is going to be one or the other. It is either a foundation stone or it is a falling stone. It's a cornerstone or it's a crushing stone. We will trip over it or we will trust it. We will stand or we will stumble. It's one or the other, okay? And it's all about what we do with it. Jesus doesn't change, okay? But it's saying for us in our experience, either we build our life upon him or we are going to stumble over him, but he is the rock. Look at verse 9. This is beautiful language, okay? But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received God's mercy. This is very simple. You go all the way back to verse 8, and I think here's what you're finding from this. If you reject the gospel, you stumble. If you accept the gospel, you're in a different camp. You know what camp you're in? Chosen race. Royal priesthood, a holy nation. You are something that is made new. You're either going to stumble, verse 8, or you're going to be part of this chosen race, what God is doing now. Well, depending on what you do with Jesus, depending on where your faith is, okay? And that's what's going to be the determiner of which camp you end up in. Now, this passage, okay, it brings up a few things that we got to just deal with real quick. This is the great thing about expository preaching, which is what we do at Mercy Hill. Expository means exposing. That's all it means. And so it means that we walk through the Bible and we just kind of try to expose what is there. The great thing about that is guys like me can't dodge things just because they're a little controversial or they're a little bit hard. And in this passage, we have both. We have a little bit of controversy. We have a little bit of things that are difficult to deal with. But we just got to kind of do it. The first one is this. The text says that the people that are stumbled were destined to. That's kind of a problem, right? And it says that the people that don't were a chosen race. Well, what does this mean? Let me tell you something that happened to me when I was about 24 years old, okay? When I was about 24, 25, I was getting out of seminary. I remember where I was. I was in Raleigh, North Carolina. I was driving down the road, and something finally broke inside of me to where I realized I don't care about my paradigms being right anymore. I don't care about being right. What I want to do is I want to chase the truth in the scripture. And if it means that I've been wrong my whole life, or if it means that I got to change an opinion on something, or if it means that I believe something now that in 5 years from now I can see that it's demonstrably not the way that theology ought, then that's fine. I will bend and move with where the truth takes me. I don't care if I'm right all of the time. And as I go through this, some of us might need to hear that. We don't adhere to a paradigm at Mercy Hill. We adhere to the truth, to the word, okay? So we're talking about being destined or being chosen. Man, there are times in scripture where you read and it just looks like, man, the freedom of man is so apparently evident that we might be willing to say, well, there, freedom, freedom, freedom. God has no sovereignty. There are other times in the scriptures where you read the Bible and you realize, man, this just seems like God is so sovereign in this passage. Do we choose God or does God choose us? Don't go to a paradigm. The answer is yes, okay? That's the answer. Don't try to pigeonhole yourself one way or the other. What we need to do is hold the tension and realize this passage that we're reading, it shows us that man's choice matters a lot, and it shows us that God is really, really sovereign, and that's okay. I'd rather just be in the truth and hang in the tension than feel like I gotta cross every T and dot every I when it takes me away from the Bible so that I can be right inside of a paradigm. We wanna keep the tension. All right. Now, there's another issue here as well that I think actually sort of adheres to that same idea. Not a paradigm. We want to chase the truth. And I don't care where it takes us. Well, the truth of this passage is something that also could be a little bit controversial. And it comes out of this. Here's what the Bible says. This is what Peter says. Peter says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. When people quote that passage, they quote it a lot of times out of 1 Peter. The problem is it ain't original to 1 Peter. Where Peter gets this from is actually Exodus chapter 19. That's where he gets it from. He gets it from the Old Testament. And you got to start getting the wheels kind of spinning and saying, okay, wait a minute. In 1 Peter, Peter is no doubt, there is not a doubt in this world that he is talking about the church when he says, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation. When he's saying that, he is talking about the church, the context is evident, but he grabs that language from the Old Testament. And what that means for us is very simple. This is what it means. Peter sees the church now as receiving the promises of the Old Testament then. He sees the church now and he's saying, okay, I see what God has done, that he has grafted in all people, that actually all people that have faith in Christ, that they are the true Israel. And he sees the church as receiving the promises from Israel. I think this is the clear teaching of 1 Peter. Actually, it's taught many times in 1 Peter. It's also the clear teaching of a couple different passages in Romans and also the book of Galatians. Now, I'm not saying more than that. When I say that, there are people, when I'm talking about these paradigms, there are some people that want to grab the ball that I just said of this thing with Israel and the church, and they want to run way too far with it. And there's other people on the other side, and their paradigm tells them not to pick up the ball and run at all. Both are wrong. You got to just be biblical, okay? And what the Bible is showing us is, man, that the church is receiving these promises. Does that mean that there is no place for ethnic Israel in the end times? I'm not saying that. There is totally room for us to have a diversity of opinion on that, and you might have an opinion on that, but what this says is very clear, that many of the New Testament writers see the promises then, and they see them given to the church now, right? And verse 9 through 11, they also kind of, verse 9 and 10 also tells us this, why is God doing all of this? He is doing it for his own glory, that we would declare his excellencies. Okay, now we're going to talk about that as well. All right, that's the passage. That's the best I can do. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Let me dive deep on three different issues. The cornerstone, the living stones, and the stumbling stone. The first one is this. What is it meant by cornerstone? Okay, let's talk about the cornerstone. The cornerstone is a foundation. The cornerstone is what is laid first. The cornerstone is, man, I lay this and then everything else is either built on top of it or everything else ties into it. We have a lot of young families at Mercy Hill. And I remember when this was me and Anna, this was kind of years ago now, but you know, you come to that time in your life where you're like, man, we're gonna buy a house for the first time. Some of you are there, you've been there, you remember what that's like. And you, what happens is you walk in the house and man, the house has got great paint and the house has got good floor, new floors and the house has got, you know, it's got that popcorn ceiling already scraped off and you're just kind of, you're starting, oh man, this is coming together, you know, and you love the new appliances or whatever. Of course, what you need to do is you guys, you need to grab your overalls, put them on and get up underneath the house because that's all that matters, right? You can repaint everything, the paint window, you can do all that. But what you got to do is get under there and see if the beams are sagging, okay? You got to see if there's termite damage everywhere. You got to get up under the house and see if it is marshy and swampy and wet, all of that. Why? Because the foundation is really all that matters when it comes to a structure. Everything else can be kind of tinkered with and changed. You can't do that with the foundation. When I think about where I'm from, I grew up in Florida, and in Florida, I don't know, for whatever reason, in Florida, almost all the houses I ever either lived in or even my family lived in, they're all built on a slab. It seems like in North Carolina, it's all crawl space, okay? But in Florida, they're all built on a huge slab. It's a huge concrete, I mean, the entire size of the whole house, 3 feet thick of concrete. Now, you can have all the great paint in the world. If that slab has got a fat crack running all the way through it, you got problems, bud, right? You got problems with the foundation. What it's saying is, you got to think about what is at the very rock bottom. What is God doing in the world, and what is it built on in your life and in the people of God? It is all built on Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. He is the foundation of the new temple. This is the language he's using for the church, for you and I, the living stones, the people stones. He is the foundation for the new temple. what God is doing now as he is entering the world. You know, when you become a believer, the Holy Spirit of God, he communes with you. The Holy Spirit of God is in you. And we are being built together as people stones, as living stones in this world, all right? And when I think about this, I think about how it all kind of fits together. And you think about the metaphors that he's using. Actually, you got to extend the metaphors to really tease out the meaning. The first thing is, you and I are like stones that God is communing with and living in, and we are being built together as his temple, but he doesn't stop there. He then starts talking about the priesthood, okay? And you say, well, wait a minute, what does the priesthood connect? If you push any of these analogies too far, they'll just go too far and they can crack and crumble. But if you understand what he's correlating, he's saying this, you're not just a living stone, you are a priest. What does priest mean? Priest means you don't need a priest anymore. That's what it means. You don't need somebody to go to God for you anymore. That's what a priest would do. You don't need that. You have Jesus. Our church teaches the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. I am a pastor. I am a preacher. I am not a priest. If you're coming out of a Catholic background and maybe you've kind of thought, you know, hey, Mercy Hill's cool. I feel like I don't really know much of the differences between maybe where I came from and what I'm being taught now. One of the big differences is I'm not a priest. I lead, I preach, but I do not go between you and the Lord. Jesus Christ has done that for all of us. I have no more of the Spirit than you have. I have no more access than you have. The gospel, Jesus, as a foundation, he has created all of that for us. We are priests, the priesthood of all of us as believers. The other thing it says is this, though. It says that we would offer spiritual sacrifices. Now, what does that mean, okay? Some of you that are brand new, you're like, you know, this hadn't been weird so far, but it's about to get weird. That's what you're thinking. It's not going to get weird. There's not some room where we drag a bunch of goats at the end of the service, and that's not what we do here, okay? The idea of spiritual sacrifice, all that means is this. This actually gets really serious. A sacrifice doesn't get off the altar after the sacrifice is over. It doesn't. It's totally given over. It's done. It's given. What the Bible says in Romans 12:1 is that we are to be living sacrifices. That's all it means. You are a living stone being built up. You are a kingdom of priests. You don't need somebody else to go between you. And you now, because your foundation is Jesus, have the opportunity to give your whole life over to God. These things come because the gospel is at the center, the gospel is at the foundation, because Jesus is what we are building on. If we don't have Jesus, if we don't have the gospel, if that's not our foundation, man, then we are not a people who commune with God and have God in us. And we are not God's representation in the world. We need a priest if we don't have Jesus. We need somebody to go between us because we're still in our sin. We don't have a message to tell. All of these things are only true of us, the living stones, the priesthood, the sacrifices, because there is a cornerstone and because it is we are being built up on Jesus. That's what it means when it says cornerstone. Second thing is this, the living stones, all right? Living stones, okay. So you and I are living stones. Well, what does it mean to live as a stone? It says we're like living stones. Well, what does this kind of mean for us? Well, I would say this. There's actually a lot of things that this means. But one of the things I could kind of get going on and help us to understand a little bit is that I'll put it like this. When we were reading and preaching in the book of Genesis, we talked about how one of the things in the Garden of Eden, before there was sin in the world, one of the things that's interesting about the Garden of Eden is that there's no temple there. Now, that's interesting, right? I mean, God creates a world, he puts people in it, but there's no temple. Why would there be no temple? There's no temple because there was no need for a temple before sin. A temple is where God and man come together. They interact there. The whole garden was a temple, if you put it like that, right? Now, the interesting thing about the Bible is that it's a million stories, but it's really only one story. And the story goes from the beginning to the end. So you have this idea of no temple in the very beginning, but then you have sin. Then you have all of this in the middle with Jesus, the gospel, the church, all of this. But in the very end, Revelation 21 and 22, guess what? When we are living in God's presence again, it says there will be no temple there. And I'm not just inferring that because I don't see a temple. It goes out of its way to say there will be no temple there. There was no temple there, and there's not going to be a temple there. Well, why not? Because we won't need God when what Jesus Christ has done is fully applied. When God is done doing everything he's going to do with the world, then we won't need a temple again because we will be able to commune with God. Well, okay. Well, how does that apply to where we live now? Well, what theologians say is this: we live in the already, but not yet. We have a taste of what it means to be the living stones now. We do have a taste of that. I mean, we can commune with God. We have the Spirit inside of us. We have these things and we can commune with God, but it is not like it's going to be then. when it's going to be then, it's going to be glorious. So where does that leave us now to live? Well, it leaves us, we could keep going in theology here, but I want to kind of switch and do a little bit of practical here. That's what it means that we're living stones, but what does it mean for our day-to-day? Let me pull out three things from this text, not just from my own mind. Okay, they come directly from the text. I could probably pull out 10, but let me pull out three things that it means that you and I are the living stones. What should this change about our lives tomorrow? Okay, let's start here. Living stones are built up together. That's one thing that we know about living stones. Now, what does that mean? Living stones are built up together. It means that they're not built up individually. It means that your Christian maturity and your Christian growth, it happens when we are unified as a church. When you are in the church, it doesn't happen. This is what people do. People say, I want to come to Christ. Jesus, I want you to change my life. And I want to be a new person. And I know that you say that you create newness in us and all of that. And I want to be new and I want to change. But I want to do it in the privacy of my own home. I want to do it in my own dorm room. Okay, I don't want anyone else to be real involved in this whole process. I don't want them to see any of my mess and my sin. And I'm just going to kind of drink my coffee and read my Bible and have my quiet time. And that's just going to kind of be me and God. And not the problem is that's just anti-New Testament. It's just not the church. It's just not the New Testament. The New Testament says the access for that gospel change in your life as you are being built up, as you are being matured, it happens as you are being matured together. We are built up together. You need stones above you, below you, in front of you, behind you, if we are going to continue to be matured in Christ. This is, by the way, one reason that while Mercy Hill is a church that is in multiple sites now, in two locations now, looking to be in more locations in the future, we will be a multi-site church, but we will not be a church that ever has an online campus. Why would we have an online camp? Because preaching and singing is not the church. The church is the people of God being built up together, and you can't do that individually. You can only do that as we are built together. If you're thinking to yourself, man, I think I want to be a Christian. I'm kind of trying to figure this out, but I sort of want to do it on my own. I put it to you the way Alistair Begg puts it, a preacher. He says like this. He says, you come to Christ, you come to church. That's what he says. And the reason is because you are the church. And so if you come to Christ, the church, it all goes together. We're built up together. Second thing I want you to see is this. Living stones are a chosen race. We are a chosen race. Now, what does that mean? Some of you guys probably have seen the documentary that's out right now. Man, tons of people are watching it, and it's all over social media and all that stuff. It's called OJ. It's OJ Simpson. It's OJ Made in America. Maybe you guys have seen this. The tagline I keep seeing on television is that it says, there is no more powerful narrative in America than the narrative of race. That's the tagline for the documentary that's getting all this publicity and all that right now. I thought about that, and I thought, you can believe whatever you want about that, but I thought about that tagline, and I thought, that's a pretty good tagline for the New Testament. There's not really a more powerful narrative in the New Testament than that of race. Of course, you got to define race in the way that the New Testament does, though, because what we say race means black, white, Hispanic, Asian, whatever, and the Bible says clearly here, race means Christian. Then it means whatever else. It's not that our cultural legacy and our heritage doesn't matter. It certainly matters. It's just that it's not primary. Primary is Christian. If you are a believer, you are part of a new race. And that is why we can be multiple races in one congregation. We can be multiple races in one community group, because in actuality, we're not multiple races. We're Christian. And as we're Christian, then everything else is kind of secondary. Now, this is something that I do believe that, I've talked to the generation that's older than me, my generation, and kind of looking in, I love the fact that we have a lot of college students at Mercy Hill. The young people, the younger millennials, they get this. They're getting it in a way that other generations in America have just not gotten. They've read the Bible wrong for years, and now the younger generations, they really are beginning to wake up to this, and we're seeing the fruit of it. I'll give you two fruits of it, okay? That's not just me saying it. These are two anecdotal stories, but I think they're pretty representative of what's going on in this younger generation that I want to pour fuel on, that we need to, as a church, pour fuel on. I was talking to an adoption agency this week. They said in the 90s, even among Christians, you never saw people check okay to adopting a child that was of a different race than them. So if it was a white family, they wanted the white child. If it was a black family, they wanted the black child. Went both ways, okay? And that's what they said. And even among the Christian adoption agencies, this woman told me now she never sees a young couple that's coming from a good church that says, we only want a whatever or we only want a whatever. She says it is flipped, mind-boggling. I mean, in this lady's mind, she's been doing this for 30 years. Why? Because some kind of way we're starting to understand that the gospel means new race. It means that we're all Christian. And then we can be whatever else we are. Not to say those things aren't important, but they are not primary. I'll give you one more example of this. I know a guy in Atlanta. He's actually finally about to end up planting a church there. He white dude, six kids. They end up getting invited a couple times to go and preach to a real tough neighbor, some leaders from a real tough neighborhood outside of Atlanta. They have this leadership camp that they do, and it's a Christian thing, and they brought this guy in to preach for them multiple times, a couple years in a row, so that he could preach for their students. And man, they had just an incredible time, and finally after a couple years of him coming, the leaders of this community came to him, and they said, man, we really want you to plant a church in our neighborhood. And he said, but I'm white. I mean, it's a 99% minority community where this is gonna be. I'm white. They look back to say what? Are we not Christian? It's gospel. Yes, you're white. Not that that's not important, but it ain't primary. These kids need to hear the gospel and you're bringing it and they trust you. Come plant a church here. We are a chosen race and we need to think about Christian first. Everything else comes next. The third and final thing I'll say about Living Stones is this. Man, we declare his excellencies. And I just got to hit this really quick. Isaiah 43:21 says this. God formed us that we would praise him. God formed you for his praise. And some of us, especially those of you that might be on the fence, that's really tough for us to hear because you're like, man, that makes God seem a little bit self-centered. It makes him seem like he's more passionate about his own renown and glory than anything else in the universe. Yes, that's exactly what it means. That we were formed because he's awesome, because he's grand. We sing a song, no sky contains, we sang it today, the heavens roar. Our universe cannot contain the praises that are due to this God because of who he is and what he can do. He formed us. He has reformed us in the gospel. We are a people who this magnificent God formed. We rebelled, yet he has given us mercy. We were not a people. We are now. His mercy to us does not come without the demand that we would declare his praise. Living stones declare his excellencies. All right, we could go on and on. Man, I don't have time to continue with all of these, but man, there's just a ton here for us that are Christians, that are trying to live out. What does it mean that God has made us a living stone? Keep diving deep with this text this week and in your small groups and all that, all right? Third and final thing I want you to see is this. We've looked at Cornerstone, we've looked at Living Stones. Man, what does it mean that there is a stumbling stone? Here's what it means. It means that not everybody accepts the message. It means that some of us, instead of building our lives on the cornerstone, we will reject Christ. And when we do, it is not neutral. When we do, the gospel grows spikes when it begins to come back. It isn't between the cornerstone or nothing. It is between the cornerstone or the stumbling stone, the rock of offense, the crushing stone. Our sin means that we have been separated from God. Jesus is the way out of that separation. He is the way into a reconciled relationship with God. But when we reject that passage I told you to chase down, I hope you will, in Isaiah chapter 28, it literally says that what is built, when we have built it on our own, will be washed away. We will be moved and something else will come in its place. At Mercy Hill, at a church like ours, in our stream, here's the thing. We give you the gospel narrative, but many times we don't let you know in and let you in on, this is my fault, okay? We gotta do more of this. I've gotta make sure that we all know that there is two sides to the gospel coin. There are two narratives that play out. What we do really well is this, and if you become to Mercy Hill, you know this. We do really well with the Jesus is the sacrificial lamb part, the Passover lamb, you sinned, you deserve death, you deserve the cross, Jesus has stood in for you on the cross, he took the death that you deserve so that in his resurrection you can have the newness of life. We really do that part of the gospel narrative really well. The problem is there's another side of the coin. And the other side of the coin is that when we reject the death for us, we become the people who put Jesus on the cross. We become the people who have spit in the face of God and rejected his salvation. Let me give it to you in a story. Jesus told a story in Matthew chapter 21, all right? And here's what the story says. Here's how it goes. He's talking to a bunch of religious leaders. And he says, I want you to imagine, I want you to remember that there was a guy that had a vineyard. And the owner of the vineyard said, hey, I'm going to lease my vineyard out to some people that can work it. Now, he could have done whatever he wants to with his vineyard. It's his vineyard. He could not lease it out. He could work it. He could have some people paid to work it. No. He lets it be leased out. He lets these guys work in it. And here's what he says. He says, when the time comes, I'm going to come and I want to get my portion of what you have made. It's my vineyard. I'm going to let you work it, but I want to come and get what's mine. It's mine. I want to come and get what's mine. That's fine. It comes time for his portion, his tenth, his whatever it is. It's due. And so here's what he does. He sends his servants to go and collect for him. The servants go and they say, the owner, the master, he wants his portion. Now the story takes a turn. Instead of giving the owner his portion, what the people do is they act like it is their vineyard. The scripture says they beat one servant, kill one servant, and stone one of the other servants. The owner, I could just imagine if I was trying to put myself in this story, was just probably despondent. What are they doing? What does this mean? How could they think this? I've been so gracious and kind. And this is the way. There must have been a misunderstanding. They must not understand exactly what I'm asking of them. Maybe they didn't know it was for me. Maybe they. He decides, rather than sending an army, he decides to send more servants. The problem is, weeks probably go by, and then he comes and he hears back, and you know what? They did the same thing. Beating, killing, stoning. They're acting as if it's their vineyard. It's not their vineyard. It's not their world. Finally, he begins to formulate this idea. I'm a dad, so this gets a little bit, and if you are a parent, you kind of understand. Here's what he says. He says, they have not respected my servants, but they can't not respect my son. My son speaks for our family. My son has the same blood in him that's in me. My son carries more weight. My son is not a servant. When he goes, they'll respect him. They're going to understand. Now, as a dad, okay, you're always pushing your kids. Sometimes you're pushing them too much. You're pushing them to grow up. You're pushing them, man, it's time to be a man. You're pushing them in all these kind of things. Sometimes I think your wife's there to kind of reel you in a little bit and be like, bro, he's 4 years old, okay? He's got time to be a man or whatever, but he's going to be okay. But you know what? I just think about this owner in this story and maybe just thinking about it. Man, I don't know how old his son is. Maybe he's 16, 17 years old. Maybe he's right on the precipice. Maybe this owner is laying awake at night thinking, what are we going to do? And finally he decides it's time for him to step in the family business. It's time for him to be a man. They are going to respect him. And so he makes the decision. I could see this playing out because I have a son. And I think to myself, this is probably the way it goes down, is the dad probably has his hand on the back of that boy's neck, pulling him right here. He's 6 inches from his face. And this is what he says. He's going to say something like this. You are not a servant. You are not a slave. You are my son, and they are going to respect you. You tell them exactly what I said. You know what he said? Repeat it back to me. You know exactly what you're supposed to say, right? You got all the words down. You tell them who you are. The first thing you say is, you say, I'm his son. I'm not a servant. I'm not a slave. I'm family. I'm a son. I speak for the family. You say that first, and they're going to respect you. And he sees his son walk away. And then I think, how many days go by? 2 days, 3 days, a week, 2 weeks? I have no idea, okay? And then you see somebody walking up the road. I bet the father would run, but then he realizes it's not my son. And then he gets word. The person that's coming back is carrying the message. And the message is, man, they didn't just kill your son. They shamed him. They saw him and they realized who it was. And they said, this is the heir. If we kill him, we take the vineyard for ourselves. Now, Jesus said this. It's very simple. What do you think the owner's going to do when he comes? See, we do the first narrative pretty well. Jesus in your place. He's the sacrificial lamb. He's all these things. And he died for you. And you don't have to take death because he took death and all of that. But the problem is maybe we don't do enough on this side to show you when that is rejected, it grows spikes because you don't become a neutral. You become the ones in the story that said, that's the son, move him out of the way and I can have the world. I can have the inheritance for myself. We want to be God. What's it going to be for you today? Which story is it? Is it rejection? Or will you choose Jesus? You realize this, Jesus took rejection so that we could be chosen. The scripture says he was the chosen one. The scripture says he was the precious one. That's who's precious. That's who's chosen. It was the living stone. But Jesus came into this world. He was rejected by his own. We did not know him. He was rejected in humiliation and shame on the cross so that we could be chosen. But when we do not choose, we become the ultimate rejectors. Which will it be for you today? What do you think the Father will do when he comes? It's not our vineyard. It's not our world. God loves you. Jesus stood in for you. Build your life on that. But if not, what would you expect when you reject? Are you trusting or tripping? Is he a cornerstone or is he the stumbling stone? Here's what I'm going to ask us to do tonight. We don't do this a lot. I'm going to ask everybody to close whatever they have, notes, book, whatever, and just bow your heads for a few minutes. Bowing your heads just means closing your eyes. It just creates a space for you to be able to kind of commune and interact with God. If this is your first time here and you're like, man, this is a little bit weird for me, then just don't do it, okay? It's that simple. But for those of us in the room that could use a little bit of quiet, a little bit of solitude, because I just want to walk you through a little bit here. You can, you know, for Christians in the room, man, we talked about what it means to be a living stone. Is your foundation right? Are there areas of your life that aren't built on Christ? There are characteristics of a living stone that we declare his excellencies, that we are a chosen race, all of these things. I mean, it gives you a lot to be contemplating right now. But for some of us in the room, man, we just need to flat out pray to receive Christ today. We just need to flat out pray to say, I want the first narrative, Jesus in my place, rather than I have rejected that and I have become one who says, there's the Son. If he's out of the way, the inheritance is ours. God might be drawing you today. Maybe he's been drawing you for a long time. There's a really scary passage in Genesis chapter 6. Here's what it says. God will not strive with man forever. And so here's the deal. God might be pulling you, tugging you today, but you are just like, man, when this is over, I can't wait to get out of here. I don't know that God will ever call you in the way that he's calling you right now again. And you don't know that. This might be it. This might be your time. Day of salvation, cornerstone, crushing stone. Which is it going to be? We will kneel or we will fall. We will stand or we will stumble. We will be built up or we will be torn down. If you want to choose Jesus today, then you repeat what I'm about to pray. It's just a simple prayer. God said that we need to, the book of Romans says that we need to confess our sin, that we need to believe that Jesus has done everything that we talked about him doing. It's very simple. You could repeat this prayer in your heart to the Lord with me. You would say something like this. Jesus, I know that I've sinned. I know that I deserve separation. But I know that you came into this world as the Son of God. You lived the life that I didn't live. You died for me. In your resurrection, I have the opportunity for the newness of life. You would just say, God, forgive me of my sin. I trust Jesus. I trust that he stood in my place. I want him to be the Lord of my life. If you prayed that with me, then I hope that you'll tell somebody. I hope that you'll take a courageous step. And the next time we baptize, we're not going to have the opportunity tonight. Unless you come up to me right after the service and we just do it old school, okay? We can do that. We'll be baptized again in a month. We do this. You need to talk to somebody. You need to be courageous. You need to follow through. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. God, we thank you that we can come. We can hear this truth from Peter. We can hear him and hear you in it. God, for those of us that are Christians, Lord, would you ever be the foundation that we are building our life on in practice? Father, for those of us that maybe have come from death to life today, God, keep these ones. God, allow them to get in community. Father, gear them towards being in relationship and that they can be built up together. In Christ's name, amen.